poorly. And I think in this chapter, we're going to see that Job's arguments began to improve quite a bit. So let's go ahead and get started and let's read the text, chapter 21. I'll have it up here on the wall for you, just in case you didn't bring your Bibles with you, Kathleen. All right, we're ready. Let's read. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you can mock." I got kind of tickled at that phrase. What he's saying is there, when I get done, you can mock me all you want to. "As for me, is my complaint to man?" And of course, it's not with man. We'll see that it's with God. "And why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, and become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the tremble and the harp, and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God appropriation destruction on his in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind, and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say, 'God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, but being wholly at ease and satisfied, his sides are filled out with fat and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust and worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman? And where is the tent and the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men? And do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood." Let's pray. Father, God, we thank you for the words of Job in this text, and we ask, Lord, that you bless our teaching, that you bless our time together today. Help us to be able to listen and to acknowledge that your word is true and that it's worth, Lord, just living out your truth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, John said, and he's right, by the way, that it's hard not to respond. We've just got to have the last word, especially if we don't agree with whatever it is or whoever it is that we're debating or having a discussion with. And Job is no exception. He's not about to let Zophar have the last word. However, it does seem that Zophar has said about all that he has to say. Now, I don't know if he just gave up trying to convince Job or he just grew weary of the debate. But either way, we've heard the last speech we're going to hear from Zophar. Job's argument in this chapter and his rebuttal to Zophar's comments in the previous chapter is that the wicked often do prosper in this world. Temporal blessings do accompany their lives, sometimes more than the righteous. But this is certainly contrary to what Zophar and the others had told him. Sinners, they insisted, will always suffer in this life and never succeed. They never get ahead. And while this is sometimes true, it is certainly not always the case. What's going on? Okay, I didn't know what was going on. But that's not always the case. This tight cause and effect formula by which the righteous always prosper and the wicked always suffer is not always applicable. In fact, as Job argued from his personal observation, good things often happen to bad people. The wicked do become wealthy by wicked means. Sinners do succeed, if just for a season. And that is the main thrust of what Job says in his rebuttal to Zophar here in this chapter. Job's remarks in this chapter, while a direct refutation of Zophar's words in chapter 20, he's also addressing Eliphaz and Bildad as well. You is plural. In verses 2 and 27 through 29 and 34, and the verbs are also plural. Now, had Job used proper Hebrew and said, y'all, like we do here in the South, or use guys, like use guys from the North, we would know that he was speaking to all three of his friends. Makes me wonder why the interpreters have to make it so difficult. Now, Job, encountering his friends' arguments, contended that the wicked don't always reap the results of their wickedness, at least not in this life. Rather than dying early, unbelievers sometimes live long and full lives. In essence, what Job said to refute Zophar is that good things sometimes happen to bad people. And thus, by implication, the reverse is also true as well. Bad things sometimes happen to good people. Now, Job explains in this chapter that it has been his experience that even though the wicked do sometimes prosper in this life, death will find them, though they may be buried with great honors. So, Job begins his answer to Zophar's remarks by saying, listen carefully to my speech And let this be your way of consolation there in verse 2. Now once more, Job demands the ear of his friends. He's demanded it on several different occasions. And Job's frustration with them is even now more obvious than ever. What they have said must have his response. He just can't let this go. He must be heard. And if they will just listen carefully to what he has to say, it will be consolation enough. In other words, it will bring him some amount or some sense of comfort. And if anybody needed to be comforted, Job did. And when Job says he wants them to listen carefully to his words, that implies that they haven't been listening to what he said in his previous speeches. In fact, he knows that from the fact that they are constantly saying the same things over and over again. So then the best way they could give him some sense of comfort was for them to just shut up and listen up. They owe it to him. Job has listened to his friends. He has listened to them, everything they had to say, all their endless stream of condemnation about his unconfessed sin. And so now he really wants them to hear what he's got to say. So he requests, bear with me and let me speak. Now, it's been my experience, I don't know if it's been yours or not, but it has been mine, that a lot of people, I find that there are a lot of people that are just not good listeners. Now, why is that? Well, because listening is tough. Listening is tough, especially when the listening involves a tragedy or an emotional situation like Job's that it's just not fun to hear about. So, in fact, listening can be a painful thing. At times, it can be really painful, especially if you're wired to be empathetic and a caring person. Now, when I read that, when I was studying for this message and I was reading through some commentaries and come across this truth, you know who I thought about? I thought about, well, several of you in here, but more especially Christy McDaniel. She is one of the most empathetic, caring people I know. And so listening is hard for her at times when people are hurting. But that's true of many of you as well. When someone is suffering greatly and experiencing a great loss like Job had, and you allow them to pour their heart out to you, it can take a toll on your emotions as well. Isn't that true? Sure it is. But as difficult as it may be, listening is probably the most important thing you can do to help someone who is hurting the way that Job is. Job was grieving the loss of his children, the loss of his friends, the loss of his servants, the loss of his prestige, the loss of his wealth. And then on top of all that, there was this never-ending pain that he had to endure. Listening is more important. It is more important than saying all the right things. Allowing your hurting friend to communicate, to just be there with their pain, is important. Even if they ramble on and repeat themselves over and over again, your listening is an important part of their healing. And at this point, Job is begging his friends for their undivided attention. He needs them to hear him out. Then, with a great deal of sarcasm. Job told him that, well, after I've had my say, after I'm done, then you can go back to mocking me all you want. But so far, Job considers his friend's words nothing but empty advice and destructive criticism. Oh, saints, they were good talkers, but they were not good listeners. Hopefully, he's got their attention. So he asks this question. Is my complaint to man, there in the first part of verse 4? Of course, the answer is no. His harsh complaints were directed toward God, not to them. But so far, God has not responded to anything he has said or asked. In fact, it appears that God isn't listening to him either. So, frustration. That he hasn't heard from God is very frustrating to Job. So he adds, why should I not be impatient in the latter part, second part of verse 4? See, Job, like us, he was a man like us. He was no different. So a man like us, he wants God to answer him. When? Now. Right now. God, deliver me right now. Answer me right now. And Job is frustrated that God hasn't responded. So question. Is it wrong for Job to be frustrated with God like he is? Frustration is that feeling of impatience and anxiety that we get when we think our needs are not being met, or when we deal with seemingly insurmountable problems. When God is the focus of our impatience and dissatisfaction, like it was Job, well, like Job, we become frustrated with him. Frustration with God, his ways, his dealings with us can be a real stumbling block for us as believers. You know why? Because we know, like Job knows, that God could easily handle our problems right now. So why doesn't he get with the program and fix us? Why, God, don't you come to my aid? God knows we have needs, so where is he? You know, there are a few of us who hasn't been frustrated with the Lord for one reason or another at some point in our lives. So let me ask you, and don't hold your hands up. Have any of you ever been frustrated with God? I think probably at some point in your life you have. So this is not something new. Besides Job's impatience, we also have Jonah's example of impatience. You remember Jonah's frustration? Why, it was so bad, it got to the point that he just wanted to die. In Jonah 4:9, you see that God had to remind him that his perspective was all wrong. This amazes me. Job cared more for a lifeless plant than he did for a great city full of people whom God wanted to save. That amazes me. Impatience with God can cloud our vision and choke our compassion. Frustration is the product of our sinful human nature. Frustration with God could be evidence of a lack of trust in him or a misunderstanding of who he is. If God is perfect, and I think the Bible says that he is, especially in Psalms 18:30, write that down, Psalms 18:30, then he has perfect intentions. Listen, saints, perfect timing, perfect methods, and perfect results. God, in the end, is going to conform His people to the image of Christ. That's a perfect result. We will be. So let's not get frustrated at the way God is working that out in our lives. As we focus our minds on the Lord and trust in Him, you know what will happen? We'll have peace. We won't have frustration. That's what Isaiah 26:3 says. Write that down too. Isaiah 26:3. James Dennison in his book, can't remember the name of it now, said that frustration with God could also be the byproduct of our own stubbornness. So, when our ambitions conflict with God's purposes, we will naturally be frustrated. It is never advisable, saints, to fight against God. Saul of Tarsus learned that lesson the hard way. You remember what happened to him? Jesus had to remind him it's hard to kick against the goads. When he was on his way to Damascus, Acts 26:14, a simple prayer of humble submission from Paul gave him a far greater comfort than stubbornly insisting on his way. In his impatience and frustration, not just with God, but with his friends as well, Job cries out, "Look at me and be astonished." First part of verse 5. His friends should still be stunned by Job's hideous appearance. So stunned, in fact, that they would put their hands over their mouths in complete silence. And that's exactly what Job wanted to happen. He wanted some silence from them so that they could hear what he had to say. Why, one look at his oozing bloody sore should have shut their mouths like it did when they first arrived. Considering what he is about to say about the earthly lot of the wicked, Job was terrified as trembling seized his body, verse 6. And unlike his friends, he did not presume to understand what God was doing. But he was about to say something that would fly in the face of everything that he used to believe and what his friends still believe. He was about to reflect upon the prosperity of the wicked, and it horrified him because he knew the barrage of criticism that would be coming his way. Once more, Job adamantly rejects the idea that the wicked don't prosper, the view that his friends embraced. Now, one of the major themes of this second cycle of speeches has been that bad things happen to bad people. Eliphaz has insisted on it. He said, "The wicked man withers in pain all his days," in chapter 15. Bildad agrees, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out," chapter 18. Zophar rams the message home, "The exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment," chapter 20. And we've already seen that their description, now listen, their description of the fate of the wicked have many verbal echoes of the way Job has described his own condition. And so they are implying that Job must be one of the wicked. So, once again, Job rejects the idea that only good things happen to good people and that only bad things happen to bad people. In fact, Job is baffled as to why the wicked seem to live on in their unrighteousness while he was dying in his righteousness. Arguing against Zophar's absurd assertions, Job ponders how it is that he should die at a relatively young age, having lost all his children, all his authority and prestige, while the wicked seem to be growing old and increasing in their wealth and power. It just doesn't add up. It just doesn't seem fair, does it? You ever wonder why God allows good things to happen to bad people, or the opposite question? Why God allows bad things to happen to good people? Both questions refer to what seems to be the perplexing injustice that we witness every day. So why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Not an easy question to answer by any means. In fact, it's probably one of the most difficult theological questions one could ask. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote an international bestseller soon after his son, who was born with progeria, a genetic disorder that causes rapid aging in children, when he died at the age of 14. His book was written on this very subject, when bad things happen to good people. And his dilemma was between the power of God and the goodness of God. He couldn't reconcile them both. And I believe that he came to the wrong conclusions about God. Because Job, in the end, eventually comes to the conclusion that God is both powerful and good. And that's where the conclusion we should come to as well. But if we are to answer these questions, there are a few things that we need to keep in mind. First, God is eternal. He's infinite. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. You guys know all those things. Now, since we are created in His image, there are some ways in which we are like God, because we're image bearers, right? We're image bearers of God. But we are not, nor shall we ever be, eternal, infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, nor omnipotent. God is God, and we are not. We are not. So in that sense, we will never be able to fully comprehend God's character and nature or His ways. We understand Him in ways that He has revealed Himself to us in nature and in the Scriptures. But when it comes to those attributes of God, we're going to take a long time for us to ever get a grasp on all of that. And I mean, how in the world, Mike, Catherine, can anyone understand how it is that God would allow Satan to have his way with righteous Job the way he did? Wow. Satan was allowed to do whatever he wanted to Job, except what? Kill him. He just didn't let him kill him. And Job didn't have a clue about what was transpiring between God and Satan in chapters 1 and 2. But what was Job's reaction? His reaction was, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Chapter 13, verse 15. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Chapter 1, verse 21. What an awesome response from Job. Job didn't understand why God allowed the things that he did. Although, at this point, Job may have had some doubts about the goodness of God, but he knew that God was just. Therefore, he continued to trust and hope in Him. And ultimately, that should be our reaction as well when bad things happen in our lives, right? Now, let's get to the biblical answer to these questions. The biblical answer to this question is that there are no good people. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that all of us are tainted by and infected with sin. You see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Romans 3, and 1 John chapter 1, and Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. could not be clearer about the non-existence of good people. There is no one righteous. I mean, is that none? No one? None? Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. That verse right there is why I have problems with seeker-sensitive churches. No one seeks after God except the redeemed. All have sinned and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, that's clear. Every human being, now listen, every human being on this planet deserves, what do we deserve? We deserve to be thrown into hell at this very moment. That's what we deserve. Every second that you and I, he didn't like that, did he? Every second that you and I spend alive in this world is only by the grace and the mercy of God. Let that sink in. Wrap your mind around that truth. Even the most terrible misery we could ever experience on this planet is merciful compared to what we deserve. And again, what we deserve is to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, as to the question, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Chapter 5, Romans 5, 8 declares, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you see, despite the evil, wicked nature of the peoples of this world, God still loves us. Let that sink in. God still loves us. Jesus loved us enough to die while taking upon himself the wrath of God for our sins, the wrath that we so justly deserve, Romans 6, 23. And if we will repent, believe and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will be cleansed of our sins and seated with him in heavenly places. What we deserve is God's wrath. What we are given is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know what, saints, when God saved you and me, a good thing, an undeserved thing happened to people who are wicked by nature and deserving of nothing from the hand of God other than his justice and his wrath. Yes, some things do happen to people who seem undeserving of them, but God has great and eternal purposes in all that he allows, whether we understand them or not. And above all, however, we must remember that God is, even though Job may have had his doubts, God is good, God is just, loving, and merciful. And a lot of times, things happen to us that we just cannot understand. However, instead of doubting God's goodness, our reaction should be to trust him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, from verse 7, where Job asks the question, why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become powerful, down through verse 13, Job asks questions about what he observed where the wicked are concerned. Now, Job is not asking God why these things happen. He's asking Zophar and the others why. Zophar, If what you believe is valid, then why do the wicked live on and prosper? He asked the question because it invalidates what they said they believed. And Job says of the wicked, they live rather than die. They reach old age rather than die untimely death, and they grow mighty in power, which includes their physical strength and vitality and material wealth and prosperity. Remember now, Zophar has said that the exalting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is but for a moment, and Job replies that it seems like a pretty long moment to me. A long moment. Bildad and Zophar had said the wicked have no offspring to survive them in chapters 18 and 20. So Job asks, why, if what you believe is true, do the wicked live to see their children grow up, settle down, and enjoy their grandchildren? While on the other hand, Job, who was righteous, had lost all his children in one swift Their theology does not line up with what is observable with their five senses. So who's right, Job or his friends? What have you observed? Who's right? Job's right. Right? Zophar believed God's wrath haunted the wicked. In Job 20, Job asked, if that's true, Zophar, then why are their homes safe from every fear, and why does God not punish them? Unlike Job, who pleaded with God to take his rod away from him in chapter 9, verse 34. Now, who's right, Job or Zophar? Job, is that what you have observed in life? I have. Now, if what you guys say is true about the wicked, then why do their bulls never fail to breed? Why do their cows bear calves and never miscarry? Verse 10. How is it that their children frisk about like lambs as they skip and dance? Verse 11. And sing with tambourine and harp and celebrate to the sound of the flute? Verse 12. Why is it that they spend their days in prosperity and then they are buried in peace? Verse 13. If what you say is true, why is that? Job noted that the wicked sing and make merry to the sound of the flute. Outwardly, what he's saying is outwardly they are delirious with merriment, apparently never suffering for the sins of their fathers. Their years, like their fathers, they spent in prosperity. An observation that contradicted Zophar's earlier observation, which asserted a quick judgment bringing an unexpected end. Now, who's right? Job or Zophar? Job's right. His argument has really improved. Now, is that what you've observed? Job's three friends would say because of their, and they'd say it. Here's what they would say because of their theology. That since the people Job is describing live such wonderful, prosperous lives, then that proves they're good people. That's what their theology tells them. And Job knows what they believe and what they will say, so Job goes on to give them evidence of the wicked's wickedness in verses 14 through 16. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hands. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, we know from what they say to God and about God that they're wicked. They don't want anything to do with him. Leave us alone, God. Leave us alone. We don't want to know you or your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should humble ourselves before Him and serve Him? In other words, they want to be autonomous. They want to make their own laws, choose their own lifestyle, and sing along with Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way." Bildad has already described the wicked man as him who knows not God. Chapter 18, verse 21. And this is the polar opposite of godly piety of the Psalms. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Psalms 25, 4. And then in verse 15, they ask Satan's question. Who is this supposedly almighty God? And what is there about him that makes him worthy of us serving him? And what's in it for us? What profit do we get if we pray to him? I don't know if you remember or not, but right from the start of the book, Satan said that this motive, what's in it for me, was Job's motive. You remember that? I remember it. I tell you, it wasn't Job's motive, but I'll tell you whose motive it is. It is the motive of the wicked prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is not the gospel at all. The meaning of verse 16 is kind of unclear. It may mean that they were claiming their prosperity to be their own doing and under their own control. In other words, this is in our hands, and we don't need God so we can become rich. Our happiness is certainly not His doing. Our happiness is our own doing, and that's the way the King James Version takes it. Or it may be Job's critical judgment that the wicked are being foolish in thinking their prosperity is under their own control, because it isn't. It isn't. And then in verse 16, Job kind of distances himself away from their thinking. The counsel of the wicked, these wicked things they say is far from me. So, says Job, now listen, I want you to get this. These people who are self-evidently wicked, condemned by what comes out of their own mouths, are also self-evidently prosperous. And Zophar, that contradicts your system of belief. It contradicts everything y'all have said. But let's look at it from the other side. His friends say the wicked will suffer the punishments of God. Do they? Do they? In verses 17 through 26, Job acknowledges that they do. That death awaits the good and the bad, the rich and the poor. And then in verses 27 through 34, Job concludes that the wicked often prevail in life and are buried with great honor. So, let me close with a couple of questions. Have you ever questioned God about the prosperity of the wicked? You have? I have. The psalmist did. He says, I just don't get it. I don't understand this, the wickedness, the prosperity of the wickedness. I can't figure it out. I think it's chapter 17. Anyway, the psalmist tried to figure it out. I've tried to figure it out. Well, I think that question goes through. I look over and I see some guy that I know is rich because he's stolen people blind, and he's prospering, while I've seen Christians that can barely make ends meet. What's the deal? Well, I don't know what the deal is, but I do know that I've questioned. Now, one other question. Have you ever questioned God about the persecution of the righteous? Have you? I know that I have, especially when I see videos and pictures and news clips of beheadings and burnings and crucifixions of believers in Christ who refuse to deny their faith and convert to Islam. I wonder, God, why is this going on? Why are you letting this happen? I don't know. But I do know that God has a purpose. I do know that God has used persecution down through the centuries since the birth of the church to build the church. I know all that. But still, it breaks my heart to see God's people being persecuted the way they are while we live here in such security and prosperity. I want to end with this. A young law student came to William Gladstone to talk about his future. And Gladstone asked him, he said, what are you going to do when you graduate? The student said, well, I'm going to put out a shingle and practice law. What then? Gladstone inquired. And the young man said, well, I intend to get rich. Okay, well, what then? Well, I guess after I get rich, I'm going to retire. He said, what then? Die, I guess. Die. What then? What then? And with trembling words, he said, well, I don't know. Gladstone said, young man, you had better take the long look. You had better look beyond this world to the world to come. Only then will you be ready to live in the present. Oh, listen, saints. It's imperative that we minimize the temporal in which we live. This temporal life. It's only for a moment. It is fleeting. And we'll come and go like the wind. Our life is like the flower that just fades. It's like a vapor. So we need to minimize the temporal and maximize the eternal perspective. We have eternity to look forward to. And that's where our thoughts ought to be. We need to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated. And that, because that's our eternal destination. That's where we're going. So let's keep our perspectives in order. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just being so good to us. Lord, being good to us when we know that we don't deserve it. We look around the world and we see others much more deserving than we. And God, we don't understand, but we know that you have an eternal plan, that nothing, Lord, is outside of your control. And so I just ask, God, that we be able to comprehend that, Lord, you are sovereign and you know exactly what you're doing. And we'll be sure to give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.